This morning we are continuing on in our series in the Ten Commandments, and this will be our second sermon on the Ninth Commandment. However, we will not be in Exodus chapter 20 focusing on the command itself, but rather we will look toward an application of that command in Psalm 7. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7. You'll see very quickly, if you're not familiar with this psalm, that the issue at the heart of this psalm is the issue at the heart of the Ninth Commandment, which is slander and bearing false witness. So this morning we look to God's Word as it's found in the seventh psalm. So please listen now and give your undivided attention as the Word of the living God is read in our midst this morning. Hear God's Word. A meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again in prayer, and we are gathered here this morning that we might hear from our Savior, that he would call to his sheep this morning as his word is preached. And so, God, we pray this morning that by the power of your Spirit, we would have open and eager ears to hear, and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it, eager to apply and to obey by your grace what you have commanded. We pray, our Father, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that it would call any who do not know Jesus Christ to that saving knowledge this day. O God, please grant these things for your glory. Be with us by your Spirit as we continue to worship you now. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the Great Shepherd. We pray in his name. Amen. Have you ever been lied about? Have you ever been slandered? If so, how deeply did that cut to your soul run? Have you ever been made a victim of a violation of the Ninth Commandment, which forbids slander, which forbids bearing false witness against our neighbors? Has it been a situation in which, so far as you know in your heart, you are innocent of the accusations? You search your heart and you ask the Lord to search your heart and you can't find anything that you have done that would match up to the accusations of your accuser. Brothers and sisters, how are we to handle these kinds of situations? Because surely they are not uncommon, and surely they cut very, very deeply. How are we to handle these scenarios in our hearts and therefore in the words and actions which flow from our hearts when we are accused of things which we have not done? Perhaps words which we have not spoken. Now, we know what we are not to do, and we heard that in our call to worship as well as in the first psalm that we sang. We know that we are not to repay evil for evil, to answer a lie with a lie or a hateful word with a hateful word. But this morning, we want to examine what are we to do, not simply what we are not to do, but what are we to do in these situations? This morning, we look to an application of the ninth commandment. Not from the vantage point of the one bearing false witness, as we looked at last week, but rather from the vantage point of the one about whom false witness is born. We look to the innocent party, the one whom the ninth commandment is designed to protect. What do we do when we are in the crosshairs of the violation of this commandment? People of God, in this psalm that the Holy Spirit has written for the church to be sung and to be prayed, we find deep comfort for believers who are maligned and falsely accused in their service for Christ. This psalm drives us to remember and to take refuge in God's relentless righteousness, His fierce love of justice, and ultimately the promise that He will bring all false accusations and ultimately all of evil itself to a full and a final end. And so this morning we'll examine the seventh psalm. And we have 2 points this morning under which we'll examine it. Very simply, our sermon will fall into these halves. Point number one, a righteous plea. And secondly, a righteous God. A righteous plea and a righteous God. Please look with me again to Psalm chapter 7, the seventh psalm, verse 1, and then we'll skip down to verse 8. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Now in verse 8. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Friends, whether you've come into contact with this psalm for the first time this morning or whether you're familiar with it, is there anything particularly in this psalm, especially in verse 8, that raises questions and perhaps leaves you a bit disquieted in your heart as to what David is saying? Notice again the words of King David in verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. See, verse 8 contains language with which we may be a bit uncomfortable, given our knowledge that all people, except Christ himself, are sinners. Now, David cried out for justice using words that seem to express a sense of self-righteousness and, later on in the psalm, even a sense of vindictiveness. David asked God to judge him according to David's righteousness. He called upon God as the defender of the upright in heart, implying that he belonged in that category. And he described God in terms of a warrior, someone who is eager to do battle and to cut down the wicked when the time comes. From David's vantage point, to cut down other people, and not him. And so this psalm can seem like the self-righteous cry of a violent man. But brothers and sisters, lest we ourselves slander David, Let's look back to this psalm and examine the true nature of David's words. Again, verse 8. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Friends, though David does indeed speak of his own righteousness, he does not speak of a self-righteousness. How do we know that? How do we know that we're not just simply reading into this psalm the easy answers that we immediately come up with when we hear words like righteousness? How do we know that David is not proclaiming a self-righteousness? Well, three ways that we'll look at this morning. First, we should allow and we should grant that David was not contradicting his other scriptural writings regarding the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of himself. In Psalm 51, David wrote vividly of his own sin and the miserable awareness that he had been sinful from the earliest moments of his existence. In Psalm 14, David wrote that as God looked down from heaven, he saw no righteous person. No, not even one. No one does good, that psalm says. And even if David wrote this psalm before he wrote Psalm 51 and others like it, we know that this psalm and the others were ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit, as both Old and New Testaments make abundantly clear. So there cannot be a contradiction here. And so David was not doing a theological about face here. What then was he doing when he asked God to vindicate him according to his righteousness? Well, notice once again the title of this psalm, and then notice verse 3. The heading of this psalm, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And then notice verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands. See, friends, we do not know exactly who this accuser was. We don't know who this man Cush was. We know a little bit about him. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And we know from the rest of Scripture that there were those in that particular tribe of Israel who declared themselves to be David's enemies. Benjamin was the tribe of King Saul. And we know that there was a deep resentment of David among some Israelites because, of course, David became more popular than Saul. He was celebrated among the people, and eventually David was enthroned in Saul's place. Of course, that was all according to God's doing and God's choosing. And also, we know that David did not treat Saul sinfully, even though Saul tried to murder him. But there were those who provoked Saul's rage against David, and those who very much resented David after his enthronement. Cush was apparently in one or both of those categories. And so David cried out to the Lord concerning his slanderer and concerning a specific accusation leveled against him. Again, verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Friends, David was by no means proclaiming his innocence from all sin, as if to say, look at me, Lord, I'm righteous through and through. I'm inherently innocent of all things. Give me judgment on that basis. No, David was not proclaiming his innocence from all sin, but he believed himself to be truly innocent of the particular sin of which he was accused. In this situation, he had and he proclaimed his integrity. Now, friends, this language is not unique in the Bible. Think of the language chosen by God to describe other people. Think, for instance, of God's description of Noah, found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. But of course, we know that Noah was a sinner. Sadly, just three chapters later in Genesis, we're told of a horrible family situation which began with Noah getting drunk. We could think of Job, whom God describes at the very beginning of that book as blameless and upright. But we know that at the end of that book, even Job repented before God of times where Job had become prideful. Noah, Job, others in scriptures, these men possessed in certain circumstances what we might call a circumstantial cleanness. Or if it doesn't make us too uncomfortable, a term, a relative righteousness. A good reputation, a good character notwithstanding certain sins. But by no means were they sinless, righteous in the way that God is righteous. We'll come to that issue a bit later in the sermon and how that applies to us. But for now, only the Lord Jesus Christ, only Christ, the God-man, could utter David's words in verse 8 and apply them to every situation in his life. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Christ could say that regarding every scenario in his life. David certainly could not. You and I certainly cannot. However, God is so concerned with justice that even when one sinner is slandered by another sinner, God stands against that slander. And particularly when his people are the victims of slander, the Lord takes note and he gives us words of comfort. Listen to familiar words from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, these are false things that are said about God's people. Not that God's people are sinless, but they are falsely accused of these situations, in these situations. Now remember and take comfort also from the fact that our Lord himself was a victim of this kind of slander. Just a few verses back from our call to worship, Peter writes the following words in calling us to follow Christ's example in the way that Christ dealt with slander and other forms of evil against him. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let the words and the example of your Lord comfort you. In situations in which, when you're in the service of Christ and living according to his word, you are unjustly accused of evil. You must go to God in these matters and know for a fact that he both hears and defends you. But be careful, lest we abuse this courage-inducing comfort by failing in those situations where we are accused of evil, by failing to truly search our hearts and see if we are in the wrong, to see, in fact, if that which is said about us may be true or have some truth within it. So that brings us to the second way we know that David proclaims here kind of a circumstantial righteousness. David was aghast at the content of the accusation against him. He was horrified. And he was very willing to be reproved if, in fact, he was guilty. Look at verses 4 and 5 again of Psalm 7. if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Brothers and sisters, when you are involved in conflict with another person and you protest your innocence, how willing, think of it, how truly willing are you to have God search your heart in the matter? Often in these situations and in life in general, we think in categories of comparative sin. We think, well, I'm not as bad as the person who's accusing me. And they put so much pressure on me that they deserved at least a little bit of like response. Or we think, if the other person wasn't the way he is, then I wouldn't be the way that I am. We blame others for our sin and we take comfort in the thought of others being bigger sinners than we. Our sin doesn't seem as bad as theirs when we stack it up. People of God, when we compare our sins to someone else's, seeking to justify ourselves in that comparison, we forget that God is a just judge who hates all sin. We are never justified in holding on to a certain amount of sin, just a little bit of fire with which to fight fire, simply because we think someone else is the one who started the fire. If we are seeking to honor the Lord, if our heart's desire is truly to vindicate His name in the situation we face and not our own, then we, in fact, will call upon Him to reveal any sin within us and to rebuke us for it, even in the face of an otherwise malicious accusation against us. And friends, that then leads to our third reason why we know David isn't being self-righteous here. See, David was not simply looking for his own name to be cleared, for his own integrity to be exalted. Remember David's situation. Though he was dealing with one particular accusation, David was the king of Israel. And while perhaps in our culture we are used to political leaders hiding and lying about their lives the more powerful they get, trying to keep public scrutiny away from their actions and behind closed door meetings, David sought to have it all out in the open, as it were. He wanted the people to know that their king was innocent of the accusation against him. David sought personal deliverance for the good of the whole people. Notice verses 6 and 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. David, in essence, draws all people around him and asks for the Lord to make known what is right and what is true to all of them. David here was not pursuing a personal vendetta. Friends, so often in our anger against others, we are simply angry because our pride has been hurt. We are so quick to take up an offense and to lash back, or to hide it in our hearts and to brood. Brothers and sisters, who are we to be prideful? See, David's anger stems from his love for justice, which, of course, stems from his love for God and God's righteousness. And so the true source of our anger at sin ought not to be that we have been offended so much, but that God has been offended in the infraction. Now, this is not to say that we develop some kind of what people have called a doormat mentality, where people can do anything they want to us or say anything about us and we just accept it. No, if injustice has been done, then for the sake of the honor of the Lord and the integrity of His church, we need to do something about it. We do not develop a doormat mentality. While some offenses may be overlooked in love, there are others which need to be answered, where justice needs to be sought. And yet we do so, brothers and sisters, ultimately to vindicate the honor of our sinless Lord. Again, in calling for judgment, David was not embarking upon a personal vendetta. And we know this, especially in light of his unique position as not only the King of Israel, but specifically as a forerunner of the coming and true King, Jesus Christ. You see, David's enemies were not ultimately defined by their hatred of him. They were ultimately defined by their hatred of Christ. They opposed God's will in making David king. And God made David king such that the nation would be able to look forward to the Messiah who would come, the king. And as such, David's cry for judgment against his enemies touches upon and points us toward the judgment God will bring against all of those who ultimately prove to be his enemies and the enemies of the church. And those are the people who continue to reject him without repenting of their sin. Notice the ultimate judgment for which David is pleading, the big picture kind of judgment. Look at verses 9 through 11. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Brothers and sisters, though you do not sit upon a throne as did David, you are in fact royalty. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God, the King of the Sovereign of the universe. And when you are slandered in the service of Christ, you must realize that situation is a whole lot bigger than you. When we are slandered by unbelievers in the service of Christ, we must realize the big picture that's happening. And we must, of course, think of our brothers and sisters around the world who feel the fire of persecution so much more severely than we do, who can really more closely identify with the words of this psalm than some of us may be able to. In all of these situations, we are to go to our God, the God who loves righteousness and in whom there is no evil or darkness at all, no injustice. We are to come to our Father and plead for justice. David recognized that his situation was symptomatic of greater issues, the greater conflict between good and evil, between Christ and the ultimate slanderer, Satan, between sin and the gospel which conquers it and claims people and redeems people and brings them into the category of the righteousness of Christ. David took refuge in the Lord's love for justice, in God's hatred for wickedness. And because of that, as such, when he cried out to the Lord, he knew that the Lord heard and that he would answer. Again, notice verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. How could David be so certain that God had appointed this judgment and that he would hear and act on his behalf and ultimately on behalf of all of his people? Very simply, David knew the character and he knew the promises of his righteous God. Come to point number 2 now in your outline, a righteous God. David calls out to God. Friends, for the Lord, righteousness is not merely circumstantial. It is constant. God's righteousness is not a relative righteousness. It is a relentless righteousness. It is constant. It is never wavering. It is never sacrificed. It is never compromised. The Lord has no sin at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, we read these words. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Remember, Noah and others in Scripture were described as blameless, as just, as righteous, but never thoroughly without iniquity. Again, God's is a relentless, sinless righteousness. He is not just righteous in certain circumstances on a certain day regarding certain accusations. He is always righteous. Verse 11, Psalm 7. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. People of God, perhaps the best way for us to be strengthened in our confidence about God's justice and the fact that it never fails and is never compromised, perhaps the best way to be confident in God's righteousness is to look to what was the greatest display of it in human history. Brothers and sisters, that is the crucifixion of our Savior. People of God, think of it. The greatest display of God's justice thus far in human history occurred at the cross of Calvary. We often think of Christ's death as the greatest display of God's love, the greatest historical outworking and display of God's love, and indeed it was. But the cross also proclaims the relentless, incorruptible righteousness of our holy God. Paul says it this way in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you know Christ this morning, think of this and have it ever deeply in your heart, especially as we look this afternoon to observe the Lord's Supper, in which these truths are symbolized and sealed. In order to redeem you to himself, a righteous God could not just accept you as you are. He could not accept me as I am. He could not accept our best efforts, our relative intention to do well. Because as Isaiah the prophet writes, our righteousness is as filthy rags. In fact, friends, one of the ways in which God is so often slandered by his people is in our telling unbelievers that God accepts them just the way that they are. Now, it's true, we come to Christ just as we are in repentance. But he cannot accept us just as we are in our sinful state. God must give us the righteousness that Jesus earned in keeping God's law. And he must have put our sin upon Christ for us to be acceptable in his sight. Remember this, brothers and sisters. Again, as I mentioned, as we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, remember what a price was paid for your salvation and for God's vindication of his justice. This sacrament is about God's justice as well as his love of holiness. Jesus willingly went to the cross to vindicate the justice of the Father, his own standard of justice, in bringing sinners to himself, in creating a situation in which a holy God could welcome a thoroughly sinful person as a son or a daughter. Think, brothers and sisters, of the greatness of both the love and the righteousness of God. God's love for you, his people, was so great that even the life of his dear son was not too high a price to pay for your redemption. And God's love for his righteousness, for his own righteousness, was so great that even the life of his dear son was not too high a price to pay to vindicate his righteousness. Consider God's zeal for his righteousness, his zeal for his justice. How then, brothers and sisters, can we doubt that God will bring justice, full, final, dreadful, glorious justice to this world? How can we doubt that he will punish every sin and every sinner not what we would call positionally righteous in Christ? How can we doubt that he will punish every sin and every sinner not covered by the blood of Christ? For him to fail to bring about that justice would be to jettison his justice and to reduce his righteousness. If the Lord was willing to pay the price of his son's life to preserve and maintain and proclaim his righteousness, if he loves truth and righteousness and justice that much, then what is to become of those who reject Jesus Christ? Those who arrogantly dismiss him despite calls to come to him in faith and repentance. Those who slaughter the people of God and refuse to repent of their persecution of Christ and his church. And those who slander his people and continue to live out every breath God gives them in defiance of him. If they do not repent, they will be judged. Look again at verses 11 through 13. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. People of God, it's so easy to get discouraged when we look at the world and we see situations in which it seems like the wicked have free rein in life. They live every day in the sight of God, though it seems he does not answer them according to their deeds. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, God watches. He misses nothing. He ignores nothing. He takes every thought, let alone every word and action, into account. The wicked are like the deer in the sights of the hunter. The deer is alive, but its life is as good as over. The hunter tracks it steadily, readily, and readying the shot that will put down and end that animal's life. David here describes our Lord as a warrior whose bow is bent, whose arrow is at the ready. Now, unlike the hunter who purposely lurks silently to kill his prey, God loudly warns the wicked. He warns them through his word in portions like this. He also warns them in his providence through the cause and effect circumstances, the consequences which do in fact follow upon some sinful actions in this world. The consequences which are in fact suffered by those who do wrong. God warns everyone in their consciences as well. Romans 1 tells us that the unbeliever knows that God exists. God has made himself known to them and in them. But friends, in and of ourselves, we are more brute than beasts when it comes to our stubborn refusal to repent of sin. We who are alive in Christ are like that. How much more so those who are dead in sin? Unlike the deer, which tenses and bolts at the slightest hint of danger, the wicked remain undaunted in their sin. And our psalm proclaims that if they remain unrepentant, then the divine warrior will strike. Verses 13 through 16. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. David recognizes that the wicked will reap what they sow. The wicked do, as I mentioned, face some consequences in this life for their sin, but friends, these are warnings. These are tremors before the great quake. God's sword is sharpened. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will unleash full, final, righteous justice. And it is that full and final justice for which the psalmist cries out. And yes, brothers and sisters, in this New Testament era, for which we as the people of God are to cry out as well. It might be easy to look at this psalm or others like it and to think, what violent language, what vindictive, vengeful language. Surely such language should not be taken upon the hearts and the lips of New Testament era Christians where Jesus came and told us to turn the other cheek. But friends, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Very much a New Testament passage. Listen to what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says to persecuted believers. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Friends, this Old Testament passage is a New Testament prayer. It simply gives expression in song to what Paul mentions in the New Testament. And when we pray these prayers and sing these songs, we are only asking for God to do what he has promised he will do in order to vindicate his righteousness. Now, we dare not, lest we be the ultimate hypocrites, take up these words lightly or hypocritically. The truth of what Jesus will bring with him when he returns for all of those who reject him ought to make us tremble. knowing what awaits those who do not repent of their sin must sober us as to the seriousness of the sin in our lives. People of God, how can we indulge in that which excites the devastating wrath of a relentlessly righteous God? How can we, his sons and daughters, continue to love what he hates? Continue to give life to that which he will put down forever when he returns? We must repent. And when we are indeed circumstantially righteous, when we are the victims of sin, in this case of slander by unbelievers, then the thought of what awaits unbelievers must purge from us any desire that we have for their doom that is born out of a vendetta, a personal grudge. We must pray for God to convert those who live in defiance of him, because he did that for us. When we have fully faced this truth, when we have reckoned with the awesome reality of the righteousness and the righteous judgment of God, brothers and sisters, when we have taken into our hearts the plain fact that we deserve that judgment, and the astonishing fact that we've been delivered from it, then we may, with humbled hearts, rejoice in his righteousness, both in delivering us from our sin by placing us in Christ, the righteous one, and God's righteousness in bringing judgment on all of those who refuse to repent. Look at verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Brothers and sisters, thus far this morning, we've looked at what we are to do when unbelievers slander us in the cause of Christ. But as we conclude, and yes, we are concluding, as we conclude, it's important to address a kind of slander that may go beyond the purview of this psalm. Not that it contradicts it, but maybe beyond the immediate context. And it's a slander that may, in fact, be the most hurtful kind. David mentions Cush, a Benjamite, certainly a fellow countryman, it seems, of David, but one who apparently did not share the same faith as David. David considers him an enemy. As Christians, we expect to be slandered by unbelievers. Our Lord told us to expect as much. And we know with heavy and humbled heart what awaits them if they do not repent, because their offense is ultimately against him. But what about when the lie against us is told by a brother or sister in Christ? What about the fabrication that comes from family? In our darkest moments of that cruelest pain, we may find ourselves resentful of the fact that this brother or sister will not face the judgment of God which awaits the wicked. You ever felt that way? Well, such thoughts reveal that a hurt heart has become a hardened heart. But we may legitimately cry out, "Where is justice for me when my own family member in Christ lies about me, slanders me, defames my name, perhaps even in public?" I won't belabor the point because we looked at it to some extent last week. But let me mention again, brothers and sisters, Matthew chapter 18, in which our Lord gives us a righteous process for dealing with in-house sin. People of God, The Lord has given you the means of being acquitted within the courts of His church. And hear this, as hurtful as it may sound, brothers and sisters, we need to know this. We have no right to harbor in our hearts what we are unwilling to say to the offender's face. God's righteousness is seen in this situation as well. He's given us the courts of the church. He's given us the session of the local congregation, the elders. He's given us the presbytery, which presides over the sessions. And He's given us the synod, which is the presbytery of the presbyteries. And through these courts, members of the church, whether they're elders or laity, have the means of pursuing justice, of ensuring that God is honored by and among His people. But it begins with that face-to-face confrontation of your slanderer. If it is a situation in which you cannot overlook the offense, and people of God, please note, overlooking does not mean that we look at the offense over and over and over. If we cannot forget it, if we cannot overlook the offense in love, if perhaps it was a lie told to others and it needs to be corrected so that others do not unwittingly believe deception, the honor of the Lord is at stake. We must courageously confront the liar. And if we cannot resolve that issue with our brother or sister who has offended and slandered us, or if an issue can't be resolved when we are the ones who are confronted for something we said, then the Lord has laid out for us the necessary steps to take to deal with the matter. And He commands us to deal with it. We must be willing to be told in the process that we are wrong. We must be willing to be rebuked, bold enough to speak up in the right way, sincerely desiring slander and other sin not to run free in the church, so that our righteous God may be honored in His house. We must desire sin to be stamped out among us so that God's righteousness is recognized in His house. To do this is difficult, but it is our duty. And as such, God promises to be with us. Our Lord Jesus said that whenever two or three are gathered in His name, people of God, He said that specifically in the context of dealing with church discipline. Whenever two or three are gathered in His name, He is with us. Think of it. The righteous judge is with us as we pursue justice, as we seek ultimately to vindicate His holy name, to not allow slander, which, as we saw last week, is ultimately satanic. We must not allow slander to slither unchecked through the house of God. We are to be known as people who serve a righteous God and by His grace increasingly live out that standard. The passage I read to you before from 2 Thessalonians is preceded by these words. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. That love cannot abound when there are dissensions and divisions among us. And those divisions cannot be addressed unless we hear our God's command to righteous obedience in matters of slander and of sin in general. People of God, take heart. Our God is a righteous judge, And this morning, as he beholds you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he sees you in the righteousness of Christ. And you are forever, finally, free. And in those moments where sinner rises up against sinner, whether within the church or without, we are to go to our God, praying for his justice and rejoicing in the fact that we serve a God who is love and who is also relentlessly righteous. Let's pray.